Okay, let's talk about some prayer requests and prayer issues. First of all, of course, Thomas and Jim Langston. And how's Anel doing? Better but well, okay. That's the same condition James Webb is. He's better but not well. And of course, I don't know that we've ever seen James better or well, but he's better. And let's see, we need to be in prayer for the camp, which is coming up very quickly. And so please be in prayer for that. Let's see. Some of you may know Beth. What's Elizabeth's last name? Wendell. Elizabeth Wendell. And but she needs her prayers right now. So please be in prayer for her. And Deborah can use our prayers. She's getting ready to, yeah. Deborah. And so please be in prayer for the assembly, those that are in the battle. And so let's begin with a word of prayer and move into our London night. Yes. So prayer for what? Whose?
Shannon.
Shannon
somebody.
Oh. Shannon, okay. Yeah. Her gallbladder? All right. And so we'll talk to the great physician. All right. All right, let's begin with the word of prayer. First of all, Heavenly Father, help me to just get in my mind I have to wear my hearing aids. And then, Father, we bring these other requests to you tonight. And now, Father, we pray that all that we do tonight will be glorifying to Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, April the 19th, 1775. The first shot that was heard around the world was fired at Lexington. Now, you've just seen a coup take place in Egypt. What happened in America history was not a coup. It wasn't like, oh, well, we're upset with what's going on, so let's form a riot. These men had been thinking about this. It's why they came over here. So it's been on their mind. Then they started meeting and talking and talking. So that was April the 19th, 1775. 4 July, 1776. 56 men signed the Declaration of Independence. 1783. Now that was 1776. Signed the Declaration of Independence. First shot at Lexington was 1775. 1783. The treaty ending the war was signed. So, between July 1776 and 1783, out of the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence, how many do you think were alive? 56 men signed the Declaration of Independence. How many do you think were alive in 1783? That was in 1776. So, 1783, out of the 56 men, how many do you think were alive? 10 or 12?
How old were they when they signed it?
Well, different ages. Different ages. There were 9. The rest of them gave their life for this country. Gave their life for it. What's interesting about American history, Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, he read his Bible in the Greek and Hebrew. He knew biblical Greek, biblical Hebrew. 29 out of the 56, 29 So over half had gone to Christian seminary. Already gone to seminary. Now, what you want to know about seminary back then isn't like today. You didn't go, like today we go to seminary to learn Greek and Hebrew. You already had to know Greek and Hebrew to go to seminary at their time. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, you had to know it. You didn't go there to learn those things. The classes were taught. New Testament was taught in the Greek. Old Testament was taught in the Hebrew. And 29 of the 56 had gone to Christian seminary. Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, was president of the school district. And he had the Congress pay for printing the copy of the Bible to give to every student in the school district, what is now District Columbia, to give every one of them a Bible, and they were required to read it in school. You can check the records on all this stuff. So Congress paid for the printing of the first Bible in America. Now, where have we gone? Well, let me give you an idea. I have a whole lot. I'm just going to pick a few I've decided. This is our current president. Quote, "Whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation." Amen. He is absolutely correct. Huh?
He said amen.
No, I said amen. No. No. He said it, and he's absolutely correct. Quote, "As a student of history," which he learned in Africa, "as a student of history, I also know civilization's debt to Islam." Quote, "In America, there's a failure to appreciate Europe's leading role in the world." End quote. Well, let's talk about that. I wonder if they'd still be speaking in French if it wasn't for America during World War II, or if they'd be speaking German. So, you know, there are a lot of cases in history we could talk about. Islam is not part of the problem in combating violent extremism. It is important part of promoting peace. I mean, it's just, it's unbelievable, our current president. "My job to the Muslim world," I didn't know he had a job to the Muslim world, "to the Muslim world is to communicate that the Americans are not your enemy. We sometimes make mistakes, but we're not perfect." He's apologized for America in many countries. For the record, quote, "So the record is clear. Rather than keeping us safer, the prison of Guantanamo has weakened America's national security." Oh, that's how we were able to find out several things that were going to be bombed before they were bombed. He doesn't even know history. "I would like to think that with my election and the early decisions that we've made, that you're starting to see some restoration of America's standing in the world." People, the world hates us. The world hates us. Quote, "The Holy Quran tells us, O mankind, we have created you male and female, and we have made you into nations and tribes so that you may know one another." It's out of the Quran. This one's the one I hate. "So I read the book, the Bible, to help me understand what it is that makes white people so afraid. They're demons. The way ideas get twisted around, it helps me understand how people learn to hate. That's from our President of the United States. Different cases, and if you go on the internet, he's got every one of them where he was when he said it. A couple of them are out of his book. I recognize a couple of them out of his book. I didn't even read the one about his parents and all. Over his tour as president. Okay. Oh, demons are in the Bible. There are no demons in the Quran. They're all in the Bible. That's where people learn about demons. Hate. It's in the Bible, not in the Quran. It teaches peace. David Barton. I don't know if anybody knows David Barton. In his book, Pastors and Christians in Civil Government, writes... Let me get my glasses on. I don't have my hearing aid, but I have my glasses. The historical record is clear. The church helped shape the way that early Americans approached the issues of the day. The nation learned the relevancy of God's Word to every aspect of life. What they did, preachers did a lot of preaching. If something was of an issue, they were preaching on a Sunday from the Bible. The Bible's perspective of it. Okay. The nation learned the relevancy of God's Word to every aspect of life. It is not surprising then that the Scriptures and expositions of the Scriptures had such a profound impact on the founding of our government and on its documents. Consider the Declaration of Independence. No nation has ever been so long under the same founding document as America has under the Declaration. In fact, France had their revolution more than a decade after America did, and she is now in her 15th government. Brazil has had 7 constitutions since that time. Poland has had 7 since 1921. Afghanistan has had 5 since 1923. Russia has had 4 since 1928. The story is similar in other nations. This type of instability has characterized nations in Europe, Africa, South America, and the rest of the world, except America. So where did our founders find the ideas that make the Declaration the most successful government document in the history of the world? They themselves answer the question. And then he quotes a whole lot of them. It's from the Bible. Now let me go jump over our Constitution. Read about the Declaration. Has also been successful. So successful, in fact, that America is the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world. Significantly, our Constitution was an original and uniquely American document. It was not a compilation of the best clauses of other constitutions from across the world. It contained simply ideas that had never before been embodied in written constitutions. Politically, new and novel practices such as the separation of powers, checks and balances, and full republicanism. Where did the founders get their ideas for this most successful of all constitutions? In an attempt to answer this question, political scientists embarked on an ambitious 10-year project to analyze some 5 15,000 writings from the founding era. Those writings were examined with the goal of isolating and identifying the specific political sources quoted during the time surrounding the establishment of the American government. If the sources of the quotes could be identified, then the origin of the founders' political ideas could be determined. From the 15,000 writings selected, the researchers isolated some 3,154 quotations and then documented the original sources of those quotations. The research revealed that the single most cited authority in the writing of the founding era was the Bible. 34% of the documented quotes were taken from the Bible in our Constitution, a percentage almost four times higher than the second most quoted source. In fact, signers of the Constitution, George Washington, Alexander Hamilton, acknowledged that the principle underlying the separation of powers from powers was the same principle found in Jeremiah 17:9, a principle that has been the subject of numerous sermons during the founding era. Many other Bible verses and principles also found embodiment in the Constitution. For example, compare the Article 1, Section 8 of our Constitution, provision on uniform immigration laws, and with Leviticus 19:34. Compare the article, and then he just goes through a whole lot showing where they came from in the Bible. The general principle of which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. One more little section I'd like to read. There are so many other signers of our founding documents with manifest Christian declarations. Consider the words of various signers of the Declaration, beginning with Samuel Adams. I rely on the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins. Charles Carroll, similarly declared, on the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation, and on his merits, not on the works I have done in obedience to his precepts. John Witherspoon, I entreat you in the most earnest manner to believe in Jesus Christ, for there is no salvation in any other. If you are not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if you are not clothed with the spotless robe of his righteousness, you must forever perish. Can you imagine any of our politicians today saying these kinds of things? Yes. Jeremiah, let's see here, just a moment. On the division of the Jeremiah 17:9. Yeah.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's 17:9.
Well, okay. I have it in my notes at home. I'll find it and give it to you exactly. Let's see. Consider the words of some of the signers of the Constitution. John Dickinson declared, rendering thanks to my Creator for my birth is a country enlightened by the gospel. To him I resign myself. humbly confiding in His goodness and in His mercy through Jesus Christ for the events of eternity. Gunning Bedford declared, "To the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, He ascribed all honor and dominion forevermore. Amen." And he just goes on and quotes various writers of or signers of the Constitution. He closes this section, "I never saw a greater effect upon an audience. It seemed as if heaven had ordained that psalm to be read on the morning. I must beg you to read the psalm." By the way, what he's talking about is in Congress, they read and studied a psalm. In fact, I don't know if you know it or not, but for a long time, the church met in where the Congress met. And it was packed. It was packed. People, it was in that time frame, like we're studying on Sunday morning in our study in 1 Corinthians. It's not a matter whether they were Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, and all that stuff. They were Christians. And they all came together and studied the Bible. Studied the Bible. And before they would have Congress, they would pray. And it's just amazing where we are. And where we've come to. Let's just spend a moment in song. James?
I only care for verses 1, 3, and 4. You want to sing 3 or 4?
No, 1, 3, and 4.
1, 3, and 4, would you stand?
Thank you. Thank you very much, Mr. West Hubble. Thank you very much, James. Your voice held out. Okay, let's open God's Word to the Gospel of John. Well, no, wait a minute. No, we got to finish up. We got to finish up Luke. So let's work on finishing up Luke. And where we are in Luke, you recall, in verse 21 of chapter 23, but they kept on calling out saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And we are in a time of just putting together some thoughts about the crucifixion. And we've already covered, and let's see, we've covered some 3 points So let's just quickly go over the 3 points. One, crucifixion was the most severe form of capital punishment in the ancient world. Two, you might think that beheading John the Baptist or even burning might be worse. But if you think about beheading, once you're beheaded, it's over. It's over. And the same thing when you burn. Once you burn, while it is painful, once it's over, it's over. But the crucifixion, not only is it a slow death, the bodies can remain on that cross for as long as the nation that put them on there desires them to hang. Then point three, no one knows for certain, but crucifixion seems to date back, and history kind of has it to the Medo-Persian Empire that we're studying in Daniel, but Deuteronomy chapter 21 verses 22 and 23 talk about crucifixion also. So it may go back even a lot further than the Medo-Persian Empire. And then point four, this form of death was so degrading that in Greece, and especially Rome, a citizen was not allowed to be crucified. He could be executed, but not crucified. He could be beheaded, or if he was some dignitary, allowed to go sit in a hot tub and slit his own wrist and take his own life. So he had that option also. And then five, crucifixion was designed to be a cruel and horrible way to die, and therefore to serve as a warning to anyone who may think of doing something that these people are being crucified for. Okay, we're at point six. Various historians have compiled the order of crucifixion with variances in each, but generally, what we're going to do is we're going to take ours from D.L. Bock, B-O-C-K, and but various historians have added, and I've added a little bit to Bock's account. But let's just go through the order of the crucifixion. Okay, one, the criminal had to carry generally the cross beam, just the cross beam of to the point of execution from either the prison or the point where the sentence was given or where he was captured. And the place of execution varied from inside the city to a major road that entered the city so that they could put the crucified people on the road so that anybody entering that city or leaving that city would see the crucified people. If you've ever seen the movie Spartacus, that part was true of those heathens who rebelled against Rome. And that was a true rebellion, and they put them up in the city all along the road. So this is what generally was going on. The reason they put them along the road, everyone from who was entering the city or leaving the city could see it. In most cases, the main stake was already fixed in the ground at the execution site. This was not always the case, but in most of the time, this was the practice. It is not certain, in Jesus Christ's case, whether he carried the whole cross or the T section of the cross. The more representative is that he carried the whole cross. So, just it varied in that regard. Now, also, the crucifixion could be in a T form, like this, or we have what we know as the small T form, where the head would be above the cross beam. Three, or 2.2. So all of that's getting to the place where they'll be crucified. Upon arriving at the place of the crucifixion, the condemned person would then lie down on the cross beam to be bound to the cross beam he had carried. This binding was done in different ways. This binding was done on the ground, either by rope tying him to it, or more frequently from nails or spikes. These nails or spikes were generally through the wrist. The reason for that is through the hand, and it would just rip off. So generally through the wrist. But it could have been through the hand. There's different records, different things in this respect. So this is upon arriving, he would lay down and would be attached to the crossbeam. 3. The beam would then be raised by a Y fork. In other words, you put the beam in here and it would push it up. This would be a long pole and it would push that up on the beam that would already be there. So the conimber, the beam pushed up by Y poles, and I say Y forked poles, and fastened to the upright pole. As he hung in that position, he had no support for his feet to rest on, making it most difficult to even breathe. Some estimate that the cross was at least 7 feet in the air to make sure that people could see it. So that even that varied. 4. In most cases, some form of tablet stating the crime was hung around the victim to publicly declare the crime. In other words, it would be a thing hung around his neck. As we know in the case of Christ, it was put above his head as a form of plate up there, telling that he is the King of the Jews. But generally, some form to let people know what this person had done. So if you're thinking about doing it, think about this. Now, I'm sorry. We've lost the impact of capital punishment in America. I'm sorry. I don't want to seem a horrible person, but all this stuff, go in, get a shot, lay down, then get a shot to put you to death, that kind of loses what we're doing here, people. Kind of loses it. And it ought to be on television, and it ought to be some form where people look at it, and you say, take a good look if you're thinking about doing what this person did. But anyway, so this is intended to warn others of committing the same offense. And then the 5th point, death came by suffocation through exhaustion due to difficulty to breathe, or by loss of blood and body fluids. 6. This is the death that the Jewish leaders insisted that Jesus Christ experience. Now, we're going to study, when we come to the crucifixion of Christ, some variances to all of this. For an example, the Romans will go by and they will crack the knees of the people, break the knees of everybody on the cross. Now, this was very specially done for Jerusalem or Judah, because they could not leave anybody on the cross past 6 p.m. And so they had to be dead. Well, when this had to happen in Roman history, they would take a club, and when you broke the knees, that did it. The person would just die. When they came to Jesus Christ, they did not break his knees, and the reason they didn't was because of prophecy. Not one bone would be broken. But he was already dead, and so they did not break his knees. So that's how he escaped that aspect of the crucifixion. Okay. Yes. Yes. All of it working together against you. Now, to answer your question, I don't think you put it in a formal question, but the reason he died is that his work was completed. He gave up his spirit. It is finished. My work is through. Okay, let's go to Luke 23. Luke 23. And let's read verse 22. And he said to them the third time. Pilate's trying to get out of this. Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Okay, he said this a third time. Verse 4 and verse 14. This is his third time, verse 22. Now he looks at why. Pilate has not been convinced that this Jesus is guilty of any wrong. Now the word evil is the word kakos, K-A-K-O-S. It means bad, worthless, and in some cases evil. When used of a soldier, it's used for cowardice. So it can be used for a lot of different contexts. The NIV, crime. And that's an okay translation. Now, why indeed did Jesus Christ have to be crucified on the cross? What sin had he done? Just throwing that out. Now, then Pilate says again, after interrogation of your accusations, I found in him no guilt demanding death. Now, and our God, God the Father, found no guilt in Jesus, his own Son. Yet, God the Father will have Jesus Christ crucified. Why? Why did God the Father do this? Why did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross? If you ever find yourself wondering about this or asking yourself this legal question, here's the answer. Because he died for you and me. That's why he had to die. Because of our sins. We are the ones worthy of the penalty of death. We are the ones worthy of his eternal spiritual death. But he died in our place. So why indeed? Because he is the Savior. Okay, verse 23. But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. Okay, we have the imperfect of the verb to become urgent. It's actually, I wish I had my overhead, but it's epi, which means upon, and chymai, which means to lie, laid upon, to impose upon. In other words, be urgent. Insistent. Almost demanding. The imperfect is used to draw upon us the intensity of the beginning of what's going on with this mob. All of a sudden, they start out demanding of Pilate. You can just feel it through these trials. We meet every Wednesday night. If we just were to take this all day, you could sense it. You could feel the animosity of the crowd, the hatred of the crowd, the trying of Pilate to get out of it. And they're just insistent, that is. So now they are shouting with loud voices. So they're shouting, demanding, asking. Now, the NASV uses a very light translation of the Greek verb. The King James says, requiring. The NIV says, demanding. It's a present middle participle. Present middle participle. And it means they kept on shouting, demanding that this Jesus be crucified. They've turned into a mob. That he be crucified. Okay, we have the aorist passive voice, that he receives it, indicative mood of staro'o. It comes from staros, the cross. The verb crucify, to affix to a cross, to die. That's what the verb actually means, because it comes from the noun cross. They made a verb out of the noun. Okay. Now, their voices began to prevail. The King James adds, and of the chief priest, which is not in the original manuscript. To prevail is an imperfect, emphasizing the beginning, and now it's intensified. The Greek word for to prevail comes from a compound meaning to be strong against someone. Here their voices were strong against Pilate and what Pilate wanted to do. He knew he was getting ready to have a riot on his hands, which he does not want any trouble with Rome, with thousands of people in Jerusalem. And so the tension's growing here. Something's going to have to be done. Verse 24. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. So much for justice. So maybe you thought justice was dead just today. No, go back to this time. It wasn't. It was already dead. This new verdict is their demand. Having nothing to do with justice, have nothing to do with right and wrong, they're going to get their way out of demanding it. The demand of the people paid off. Their insistence, their raising their voice, their shouting, caused Pilate to go against his own verdict, not guilty of any of the accusations. So here we learn something about Pilate. Let's pick up a few things we learn about this Pilate. He was able to make an honest and correct judicial decision based on the facts. Pilate was able to do that. He had the wherewithal to make a sound, honest, correct judicial decision based on the facts. Secondly, but he was too weak to stand behind his own verdict. He was too weak to stand behind his own verdict. Three, Pilate chose political expediency. Better one innocent person die than to have a riot break out in Jerusalem. That's the bottom line of it. Better one person die than that we have a riot in town. So that's what's going on. Four, he was a man, Pilate, who lived in fear and intimidation. Now the Jews picked up on this. The Jews knew this. And they kept learning more and more. You know, we keep pressing him. He's already declared he's innocent, but he hadn't done anything yet. All we need to do is press a little harder. That's all we need to do. He's already said once he's innocent. Then he said it again, and he still hasn't turned him loose. We got him. We got him, people. Let's just keep working. So that's what the Jewish crowd realized. So they started intimidating and putting this Pilate into fear. And five, it is no surprise that shortly after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Pilate was removed from office, went into exile, and apparently committed suicide in Spain. In Matthew's account, when we get there, we'll learn a little more of his cowardice act. Okay, verse 25. I'm sorry? Rome, Caesar. Remember, they appointed him. In fact, the Caesar that appointed him is now deceased. So there's a whole new setup in Rome. This was just one of them. A few months later, he will have a lot of people killed and that were trying to move over the mountain outside over in Samaria. And he will have a lot of them killed. And that just did it for Rome. That was all they needed. In other words, it just had built up. The cases had built up against him. He was a weak man, and they've had enough. Yes. Very possible. Huh? Well, we think so. We'll come to her account. We haven't studied her yet. Okay. Verse 25. And he released the man they were asking for, Jesus, for who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, Barabbas, but he delivered Jesus to their will. We've already studied Barabbas a few verses up. All right. Look at Acts 3:14. Acts 3:14. Acts 3:14. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And just pointing out to the Jews how they're hit about their history. So, the convicted criminal murderer goes free because the crowd wanted him free, while the innocent one is placed with criminals in his death because the crowd demanded this. It was not that they had any personal praise for Barabbas. It was simply expedient for them to allow Barabbas to go free and to crucify Jesus. Okay, we have a few minutes left. Let's go to John's account. Let's go now to Gospel of John. This is Luke's account up to this point, where he turns him over to the Jews. Let's go to John 18. Gospel of John 18. And we left off at verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" People, truth was standing right before him. That's what truth is, right before him. He could deny truth, but he could not defend himself against truth right before him. People, please remember that every person in history must ask this question of themselves. What is truth? Is it God? Is it Jesus Christ? And people, it does not matter whether you're a native in Africa who responded to Livingston's gospel. When Dr. Livingston went through Africa, many of the natives believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. They were ready. The fields were white and ready for harvest. To the point that when Livingston died, the natives cut out his heart and buried it in their own land. The British wanted to take his body and it's buried in London. But the natives wanted his heart buried right there. They loved him that much. And they believed in the gospel. Many had believed in the gospel. The study of Livingston is just an unbelievable study. He would travel all through the jungles of Africa, often without a guide. And when you think of the animals, natives, diseases, snakes, on and on and on, he just kept on traveling. Sometimes he would have a guide. Sometimes he didn't. But he would always give the gospel wherever he went. And one of the Aztecs in South America, or one of the Mayans who built a multitude of temples, people, but not to the God, the true God. What I'm trying to show you is, all through history, man has said, what is the truth about God? And if they reject the true God, they're going to worship their idols. They're going to build temples. And one of the most amazing things in studying these archaic people, these civilizations, is that they were always building temples to their gods and their goddesses. Because they know that God exists, but they reject the true God. So it doesn't matter. I know people, well, if I could just see Jesus, I might believe in him. People, Pilate stood right there looking at him and rejected him. Looked right into his eyes and rejected him. So it doesn't matter. Yet you got natives in Africa, people right here in America. We've never seen him, but we believe in him. We believe in this Jesus. We believe He was. He came. He left. He's coming back. He's our Savior, our King. I don't know how many of you saw the man, what's his name? The man who walked across Grand Canyon. Did anybody watch that? Yeah. Did anybody watch that? Huh? You did? Okay. I'll tell you what was fascinating. What do you think of when you're about to die? That tells a lot. There he is walking across the Grand Canyon, and he could die any minute. And what he talked about from one end to the other was Jesus Christ. You're my Savior. You're my King. You're my Lord. You control the winds. On and on. People, he wasn't on an interview. He was just walking. Could die in a second. Fall over there and die. But he just kept his mindset on Jesus Christ. His dad talking to him to encourage him. And he said, "Dad, don't talk to me. Just don't tell me anything anymore. Don't talk." And he just kept his mind set on Jesus Christ. So people, what we're dealing with here is the reality of Christ. So whether or not you're Pilate looking at him face to face, whether or not you're Jews who saw him perform miracles, I mean, what to me is the most amazing of all are those people, those Jews that were there when he raised Lazarus from the dead. I'm going to tell you something. I can't help but believe that would have done me. If I wasn't already a believer, that would have done it. That would have done it. But they didn't. They ran back to tell the religious crowd, "You know what he's doing? He's raising people from the dead. We need to get rid of him." So people, it doesn't matter. Do what?
Did they know that miracle turned water into wine?
Oh yeah. Yeah. Well, that one would have done me. But if that one didn't get me, the raising of Lazarus from the dead would have definitely. So people, it just, there are people who believe in him. There are people who don't. It doesn't matter. The circumstances. Now, John omits a great deal of information given to us by the other three gospel accounts, like sending Jesus to Herod. John doesn't tell us that. Like seeing Jesus not found guilty before Herod. John doesn't tell us that. But badly beaten. So now, and he doesn't tell us that. So Pilate goes outside the praetorium. Okay. Look at our next passage. It says, "And when he had said this," what is truth? "He went out again to the Jews." He was inside the praetorium. He went outside the praetorium to the Jews. It is difficult to determine. If this is a reference to all the Jews, including the Sanhedrin, or if this is just a religious crowd, it'd be hard to see how he would have separated it, so it's probably all the Jews. "And said to them, I find no guilt in him." Over and over, Pilate gives his verdict of not guilty, but he does not release Jesus. This is just as much an indictment against Pilate as it is against the Sanhedrin people. He's declared him innocent, but won't set him free. Next, Pilate seeks to release Jesus because of a custom, rather than because of his innocence. He's going to let him go now because of a custom, not because he found him innocent. I want to point out something. This is the most interesting. This takes us right into the angelic conflict, right into the spiritual warfare. Pilate, an unbelieving Gentile, seeks to prevent the crucifixion, while the Sanhedrin Jews seek to crucify Jesus Christ. One of the most difficulties of Satan has, one of the greatest difficulties he has, is on the one hand Satan desires to crucify this Jesus, while on the other hand, he's still not sure. He's been fooled by God before, so he doesn't really know what's going on here. So he uses man to try to interfere with the crucifixion. He uses the religious crowd to try to bring about the crucifixion. Neither Pilate nor the Jews know why they're doing what they're doing. Satan is using both of them, people. We've got to understand the control that he has. In our Sunday morning in Daniel, we're studying how the four winds, which in some cases demonic angels, stir up the great sea. So we're looking at all of these things. And I'm going to be saying more on this great sea being the Mediterranean. Julie asked me some time ago, what about the Orient? What about the Japanese and the Chinese and all of these people? Aren't they a big web of people, a sea of people? Well, people, let me tell you something. I'm more and more convinced now that when it talks about in Daniel the Great Sea, it's talking about the Mediterranean. That's why America's not even in Scripture. And we're a great sea of people, the whole Americas. But we're not in it because we're not around the Great Sea. This is where the action of history is in God's view. This is the history in God's understanding of it, people. It's not what's going on in America. It's not what's going on in the Orient. It's what's going on around the Great Sea. And all through the times of the Gentiles, this is the great issue. Is around the Great Sea. So what we're seeing is a pivotal point in the spiritual warfare, the invisible warfare that's going on inside of Satan and the angels. Well, we'll resume here, verse 39, next Wednesday night. Any questions? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Martha will have some, so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there's just no way that we can get into it. There's just no way that we can appreciate all that's going on this morning, the history of Jesus Christ. There is so much in the invisible realm and the physical realm. Unbelievers, believers. So much. But Father, we're so thankful that God the Holy Spirit has given to us these accounts that we might grasp them and understand them. That we might understand the crucifixion of our Savior. In His precious name we pray. Amen.